were in the Scripture. And I want to encourage you to continue to bring visitors out the next couple of nights and challenge you along those lines. Don't let that opportunity the next two nights pass you by. And we're sure they're thankful for the visitors that we do have. God bless you for coming. There are several really good items on the back table. There are some good books. I'm not sure if I've had this book before or not, but this is an excellent book. Have I had this book before? Legacy of the Mat. It's written by my brother's college wrestling coach. And it's just an excellent book filled with a lot of challenging stories. The author said to me he wanted to make this book as such so that unsaved people would hear it and read it and get saved, and saved people would be challenged to give the gospel. So that's the motive and message behind that. This is called The Faithful Vessel and a Glorious Coffin, and it's written by two pastors in Utah and written to compare what the Bible says to the Latter-day Saints. So this is a very helpful book. And then there's some prayer cards. I'd encourage you to grab one of those. And there's some gospel tracts. This is one of our newest tracts by a preacher down in North Carolina. Is That You, Creature, of Brother Keeter. And then this is the most valuable thing we have on our table. If we run out, we'll make copies. But this is our Scripture memory sheet. I would strongly encourage you to use this. This is the way that I memorize Scripture, and I would strongly encourage it. I've given these out over and over and over, and I've had people come to me sometime afterwards, and their sheets all tattered and dog-eared and ragged, and it's all filled in or halfway filled in, and that really, really challenges my heart and makes me very, very thankful. So I hope you'll get that. Everybody should get one. We use what comes in off the table to go to the mission field, and as I mentioned last night, Lord willing, in January we're going to be going to Sardinia. Sardinia has 1.5 million people and one independent Baptist missionary on the island. It is a part of the three sections of Italy. Sicily is the boot, or the soccer ball, if you will, and then there's the boot, and then there's Sardinia. And so there's a great need in Sardinia. There are people in the northern part of Sardinia that have asked the missionary to come preach to him these 4.5 hours away. So he says, what do I do? How do I get there? So he's trying to figure that out. And so there's people hungry for the gospel in Sardinia, Italy, and we want to go trying to reach some of them with the gospel. James chapter 4 is where your Bibles are open. The children, all the children, fourth grade and down, can be dismissed. All the children, fourth grade and down, you can follow Miss Amber and Mr. Andrew out the side door for children's Bible time. So if you're a child here, you can be dismissed for children's Bible time and enjoy that, all the children, fourth grade and down. James chapter 4, let's pause and pray and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts tonight. Father, thank you for the privilege that you've given to us to open up the Bible. I pray in Jesus' name that something mighty, something supernatural would happen tonight that only Jesus could get glory for. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd take full control of what is said and done. And Lord, I pray that we would respond in such a way that would please you. Help us, Lord, not to come to these moments as if we've heard it all before and we know everything there is to know, but I pray that we'd come with humble and open and hungry and obedient hearts. Lord, we'll be careful to thank you and praise you for what you do, because we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I want to go into James chapter 4, but before I do tonight, I want to tell you about something that happened back in August of 1727 in a place far from here in the southeast corner of Germany. And while it was taking place, nobody could have envisioned how it would impact the world, but I believe we wouldn't be living in the world we're in without it. What happened in that place in August of 1727, I believe made way for America to happen and so many of the great revivals that we've experienced. It was in Herrnhut, Germany, in August of 1727 when a group of displaced Christians from all over Europe had come. They had been persecuted. They had been chased from their homes. They were now in a place called Herrnhut, and it was a place afforded to them by a really wealthy nobleman named Nicholas von Zinzendorf. He had made a way for people to come and live. There were about 300, 350 of them living there. They were from different groups and different sects of Christianity. And of course, this entire place was influenced by the Reformation. This is 1727, so we're 200 or 300 years after the Reformation or so, and we are right now experiencing the Pietist movement. Now, the Pietist movement, for those that don't know, was really influenced by a man named Jacob Spener. He was a German, and he said that the Reformers came out and they did good, but they didn't come far enough. That they came out of error, but they didn't come all the way to Jesus. They did good in that they separated from falsehood, but they didn't come all the way. And so he really influenced folks along those lines there in Germany, up in Norway. In Norway, there was a preacher named Hegg that took hold of this thought. And he began to preach all over Norway. He was a lay evangelist. And many of the people that were saved were rescued from the just Reformation. And then some of his proteges, if you will, were over preaching in North Dakota when my great-grandfather got saved. So it reaches all the way down to me. But Nicholas von Zinzendorf was part of that Pietist movement, and he tried to teach his people to have a hatred for sin. In fact, whenever sin was even mentioned, any kind of sin, he taught his people to scowl and just have a horrified look on their face. You know, I don't know, my mom and dad must have been influenced by them, I can tell you that. Well, I remember whenever sin came up in our household of any kind, and especially of the egregious kind, my dad would gasp, and my mom would always bite her bottom lip. Now, I didn't know what it was, and I didn't need to know all the details, but I knew whenever mom bit her bottom lip, whatever it was awful. And you know, I think that's good for us to have a kind of discipline in our life where we have a positive response on our face of joy and gladness for that which is good, and we have a very negative response on our face for evil. We ought to have that. We ought to develop that disdain, something that it's repulsive to us, it's filthy to us, it's vile to us. And that which is good is joyous to us. It makes us glad. It encourages our hearts and everyone else around us. And so that's the way Nicholas von Zinzendorf taught the people that were with him. But at this particular time, he wasn't in necessarily a teaching mode. He was still a nobleman and still involved in the politics of the area. And yet there was all kinds of strife, as you can imagine. People that are displaced, they're coming from different sects of Christianity, and they're being influenced by these things that are pulling them in one direction or another. So there was some strife amongst them. And one of the preachers called for the Lord's table to be observed. He called for it on a Sunday. He said, "We're going to observe the Lord's table," he said, "on Wednesday." But he said, "I don't want us just to go through the ritual. I want us to seriously seek God." And as he implored them, he began to weep. And that turned into a prayer meeting that lasted on a Sunday night till midnight. On Tuesday, two ladies were saved from their midst. And on Wednesday, they observed the Lord's table. What happened on Wednesday and in the hours to follow would change the face of the world forever. These people seriously, genuinely, passionately, consistently sought God for revival. I want to preach to you tonight on the subject, if you really want revival. And I want to preach to you about it from James chapter 4. Now, there seemed to be some debate about whether revival is legitimate or whether it's New Testament or whether we should seek God for it. And it seems very silly to me. Yes, yes, there are misdefinitions of revival. And yes, there is wrong and false information on the subject of revival. And yes, we should discern what that false information is. And I am absolutely not of the number of those that think revival is something like a carrot on a stick that we should always be pursuing and never really having. It's just put out there by the preacher to kind of keep us moving forward. I don't believe that. I don't believe that's a proper representation of revival. And I do believe that revival is something that we can have right now. It's not just something that they had 75 or 100 years ago or 125 years ago, and then we can't have it and we haven't had it. I think that's a silly notion, and that's certainly not scriptural. And revival is inextricably linked to obedience, as you'll see in our text tonight. You can't have revival without obedience. You can't have revival without simply submitting to the Word of God. And so tonight, I want us to have revival. I've spent my entire life trying to plead with people to seek God for revival and to have revival in their own lives. I believe that revival is God's will for the Christian. To live the revived life, the Spirit-filled life, the obedient Christian life, the God-blessed life, the always growing life, the always becoming like Christ more and more every day life. I believe that's what revival is. Revival isn't some kind of change in the barometric pressure that we're all waiting on, and if we're in the arid countries, it just doesn't happen or whatever. I don't believe that at all. I believe revival is something that God wants. I believe that every single person in this world, God wants to save. I believe He wants to save everyone, that Jesus Christ died for every man and tasted death for every man, not just a certain small group of people. But just like I believe that God wants everybody to be saved, I believe He wants every Christian to be revived. Every Christian to be walking in victory, not defeat. Every Christian to be walking in obedience. And I don't think that revival is something God has hidden at the end of a corn maze and hoping that you won't find it. No, I don't believe that at all. And if you look at the book of James, you'll find this is a book that's all about revival, calling people back to obedience. Someone said James is the Proverbs of the New Testament. And it's a call by God to call people back to Himself. When he comes in James chapter 4 and verse number 1, he says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you?" Now mind you, this is James, the half-brother of Jesus, the brother of Jude, that's writing this. This is not James of James and John fame. That James died in Hebrews chapter 12, as we noted yesterday. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, that's writing this. He's the leader, if you will, the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Jerusalem. And he's calling people to revival. He's calling his people to revival. You'd think that he would be writing a little bit more comforting word. And he does write some comforting words, but most of what he says is a challenge. Most of what he says in the book of James is a confrontation. These people, if you look at James chapter 1, are scattered abroad. James, a servant of Jesus Christ. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. These people are scattered abroad because of persecution. But does he hold them any quarter? No. Does he cut them any slack? No. He says, you live revived. Wherever you are, scattered abroad. Some people ask, well, what is the evangelist? What does he do? What's the difference between an evangelist and a pastor? Both of them are leadership gifts. We know that the apostle and prophet are no more, at least physically. They're certainly in the written scriptures and inspired scriptures. But they're no more physically. But the evangelist and pastor teacher are. What is the difference between an evangelist and a pastor teacher? Well, the evangelist has two arms. One to get the gospel to the lost and one to get revival to the saved. And my main number one passion is to get the gospel to the lost. So when I see a Christian that's not revived, it makes me ill. It makes me bothered. It makes me want to deal with that and confront that. Why? Because anybody with any sense would know it would be better for several people to be getting the gospel out effectively than for just one person to be getting the gospel out. So yes, it's my job to preach the gospel, but it's our job to preach the gospel. And when you and I, are not revived, we're not effectively preaching the gospel. We're either not bold, we're either not pure, we're either not bold, or we're not pure, or we're not spirit-filled, or we're worldly, or all of the above. And that all inhibits the gospel from going forth. It keeps the light from being shined brightly. So look at James chapter 4, and I want to ask the question, do you really want revival tonight? If you really want revival, there's a certain pattern laid out in James 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Now, if you really want revival, number one, secure your connection. Secure your connection. Would you say that with me tonight? Secure your connection. Would you say it again? Secure your connection. Make sure that your connection to heaven is secure. Now, I'm not talking about if you've been saved, maybe you've lost it and you need to get it again. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, are you talking to the Lord and getting your prayers answered? Are you opening the Bible and reading it and letting God speak to you? Secure your connection. It's amazing how all fired up we get about our connection. Does this place have Wi-Fi? Well, what's the Wi-Fi password around here? Are we connected? Is the Wi-Fi down? Why can't I get Wi-Fi? What's going on here? I got to get off my Wi-Fi and get back to the stuff where I got to pay for it instead of making somebody else pay for it and I get it for free. I got to secure my connection. We're concerned about our connection. When I first started out in evangelism, we didn't have the cell phones. We didn't have them. In fact, I would run a cable, a little phone cable from my trailer out some back window and in some back window of the church and plug it into a phone port. Anybody here remember what phone ports look like? We got a few people. But anyway, that was kind of the way I had to make sure and I would be able to get a connection. But you know, you don't have that anymore. Now you've got all this Wi-Fi and 3G and 4G and 5G and 15G and whatever G. And now we got to secure our connection. You know, we're all concerned about our connection this way. And we're concerned about our connection to our work. And we're concerned about our internet connection. And I wonder if we're as concerned about our prayer connection. You know, I have some gauges on my truck that tell me certain details about my truck. I've got this much oil pressure. My engine is at this temperature. I've got this much in my fuel tank. I've got this much in my DEF tank, and I've got to keep an eye on those things. I was driving from Colorado a few years ago, coming out west, and as I was driving from Colorado, I had taken my truck to the shop, to the dealer, and asked them to fix something that was going on with my coolant. And so they fixed it, I thought. I pulled out of the parking lot, didn't even pull out of the parking lot. Check engine light comes on. So I circled back around, went right back to the dealer, said, "Did I pay you $1,500 for my check engine light to come on just as soon as I pulled out of the parking lot?" And they said, "Oh, no." You know, they said, "It's probably an air bubble in the line." So they put some more coolant in. And then I got hooked up, and drove about an hour and a half. I got about an hour and a half down the road, and I get an hour and a half down the road, and all of a sudden my check engine light comes on again, and my overheating light comes on, and I got to pull off on the side of the road. Well, I had to get to Wichita that night. And from Colorado to Wichita, I put 6.5 gallons of coolant in. Now, I'm not a mechanic, but I don't think that's the way it's supposed to work. And so I had to keep my eye on the coolant and on the temperature gauge. And you know, your prayer life and your walk with God is like one of those gauges. It's going to tell you whether or not you're really walking with the Lord. Whether your connection is right. Are you getting answers to prayer? Young men, you shouldn't wait and you shouldn't expect to get answers to prayer when you're in your 20s. You should be getting answers to prayer right now. Are you getting answers to prayer? When was the last time you got an answer to prayer? When was the last time that God answered your prayer? Maybe some others prayed about it, but He answered your prayer. That's something that you ought to look at. And that's a gauge. When was the last time God spoke to you through His Word? He gave you something. It was maybe through the preached Word. Maybe it was through your time in devotion. Maybe it was through your time with the Lord. I just am asking you tonight to secure your connection. Because if you really want revival, that connection has to be sure. God has to be speaking to you through His Word. And you have to be speaking to Him. And your prayers have to make it past the ceiling. Are they? John R. Rice said it shouldn't be unusual for a Christian to get an answer to prayer every day. And I want to challenge you tonight to go home and get a calendar. Doesn't matter if it's November. It doesn't matter if it's end of October. Go get a calendar, put it up in your kitchen or on your refrigerator and start praying in such a way so that you can fill each day with an answer to prayer. You'll come to the end of a week and 3 out of 7 days are answered. You'll come to the end of another week and 5 out of 7 days, or maybe 6 out of 7 days, maybe 7 out of 7. You'll come to the end of a month and 20 out of 30 days will be filled. That'll thrill your heart. And we ought to be praying in such a way so that we get our prayers answered. The Bible says, pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17. The Scripture says in Luke 18, 1, Jesus spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. The Bible says in Matthew 7, and 7 and 8, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth. To him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Ephesians 3 and verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. In the book of Jeremiah 33:3, it says, call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. The Bible tells us in the book of Psalms that the psalmist spoke to his Lord as, O thou that hearest prayer. That's our God. No other God hears and answers prayer. And how often do we take him for granted? And we go day after day and week after week without getting an answer to prayer. And we think that's normal. That's not normal Christianity. There's something impotent. There's something powerless. There's something weak. There's something feckless about that Christianity. And we ought to get on our face and plead with God and ask him to secure our connection. He says, you fight in war. From whence come wars and fightings among you? I guarantee you a church that's fighting is not a church that's praying. I guarantee you a family that's fighting is not a family that's praying. I guarantee you an individual Christian that's always fighting, always at odds, always at strife with someone. There's pride, but there's not prayer. Proverbs 13, verse number 5, only by pride cometh contention. And I can assure you tonight that when there's prayerlessness, there's powerlessness. When there's prayerlessness, there's impotence. He says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not. Because ye ask not. There's no connection. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss. Then as you may consume it upon your lust. There's something wrong. I remember when I would plug in my phone cord connection. There was a tiny little cord smaller than my pinky and an end, if you will. And it had four little, I don't know if they were copper, but they were some kind of a metal connector. And if any moisture got in and one of them was green, I had to somehow clean that off because that would make it so that I couldn't have a good connection. You know, sometimes corrosion gets into our lives. And we ask and receive not because we're asking all wrong. We're asking for our own selfish purposes. Number one, secure your connection. Would you say that? Secure your connection. Would you say it again? Secure your connection. Number two, if you really want revival, sever your alliance. Sever your alliance. Would you say that tonight? Sever your alliance. Would you say it again? Sever your alliance. If you really want revival, sever your alliance. Look at verse number 3. He says, ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Whew. These are strong words. Can I ask you, what is he talking about? What do you think he's talking about? Is he talking about people that were actually involved in adultery? Maybe. There's some debate on that when you read different writers concerning James chapter 4. But if he is talking about that, certainly there is an application that we should not be involved in adultery, and we should not be involved in sexual immorality and impurity. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And so we shouldn't be involved in that. We live in such a sex-crazed society. It's just so out of whack and out of kilter. God is the one that invented this intimate physical relationship between a man and his wife. And he invented it for the boundaries of marriage and within the boundaries of marriage. Within the boundaries of marriage, it's beautiful. It's blessed. It's a blast. Outside the boundaries of marriage, it is defiled and it is under God's judgment. So if he's talking about actual adulterers and adulteresses, all right, he's making specific application. I personally don't think he's actually referring to that. I think he's talking about spiritual adultery. And he is calling them to account because they are betrothed to someone other than the world. They're betrothed to Christ. We're joined to Christ. He is our groom. We're his bride. And somehow, being scattered abroad, they found it okay to cozy up to the world. Ye adulterers and adulteresses. this is just about the most direct confrontation on this subject in the entire New Testament. Surely Paul dealt with it when he dealt with the sin at Corinth. Surely the writer of Hebrews dealt with it in Hebrews chapter 13. But he's talking here about, at the very least, spiritual adultery. Would you think it a problem if you went to coffee tomorrow and you step inside the coffee shop and you see me off in the corner with someone other than my wife? Would you think that to be a problem? Amen. Yes, yes, that would be a good place to say amen right there. You know, I grew up in Minnesota, and so sometimes folks need a little help on when to say amen in Minnesota. They don't always know when to say. They never say amen in Minnesota, as a matter of fact. It's against the rules. Every once in a while, you find somebody that breaks the rules. But when I was growing up, when I was like Theo's age, and we said amen, and by the way, young men, this is a good time to learn to say amen right now. It's just a good time to find your voice in praise and affirmation of the truth. I'd say amen, everybody in my section would turn and look at me. You know, that was just against the rules. You're not allowed to do that. And then I went down to North Carolina and they amen the announcements. And that was a real culture shock. You know, it's true, but it's true, isn't it? And so there's maybe a happy medium between it all, I guess, would be a good balance to strike. But you know, that would be good. If you came into a Starbucks or a coffee shop tomorrow and you see me sipping coffee with my arm around someone that's not my wife. Wait, that's not right. That wouldn't be his sister. That wouldn't be his mother. That wouldn't be his cousin. I mean, I don't think Brother Smith's from West Virginia. Anyway, that's not right. We don't allow that. This is Virginia. We don't allow that across the border. It would not be right. It would not be right. What would you do? Well, I hope you wouldn't just take a picture and put it on social media. But I'll tell you what you should do. You should come over and say, "Hey, Brother Dwight, how are you doing?" And smile real big like this is normal. And make sure you get a good look at who she is. And then grab my coffee and dump it in my lap. That's what you ought to do. Because that would be wrong for me to be cozying up to someone other than my wife. And it is equally wrong, and especially wrong, for a Christian to be cozying up to the world. Worldly in their entertainment, worldly in their music choices, worldly in their dress, worldly in their associations, worldly in their words, worldly in their thinking. Someone, you know, usually this is what I find, Pastor, when someone starts preaching against the world, all the carnal Christians start to come out, and they'll start to ask questions like, "Well, what exactly is worldly? What does it mean to be worldly?" As if there's not really any specific application you can make. Actually, there's all kinds of specific applications that you can make. And when someone starts to ask that question, which doesn't sound like they really want to know the answer, sounds more like they don't think there is an answer, because they don't want somebody to start to rummage through their playlist. They don't want somebody to start rummaging through what they watch on TV. They don't want somebody to start and rummage through their closet as the preacher preaches. Well, I want to tell you, all of those things are fair game when the preacher preaches. And all of those things are fair game when we talk about worldliness. The Bible says this in 1 John 2:15 and 16. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life are not of the Father, but are of the world, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Demas, the one that once walked with Paul, and prayed with Paul, and preached with Paul, and helped Paul. Paul said, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." The scripture says in Romans 12 and verse number 2, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." If the world passes away, if the world is not of the Father, if the world is something that derailed Demas, if the world is something we're not to be conformed to, then we better know what that means and what it looks like in our current day. And we better flee the things of the world. John Wesley said, "The world is anything that cools my affection for Jesus Christ." And if there's anything that has made me less fiery and less passionate for the Lord Jesus Christ, and less desirous to be like Him in holiness and grace and love and mercy, and less desirous to be with God's people, then there's something wrong in my heart. Whatever it is, you make the application. Let's ask the Holy Spirit. He won't lead you wrong. I simply want to say that this whole thing of worldliness is not something we should just give some general, vague, very blasé kind of application to. We ought to say, whatever's worldly, I don't want any part of it. Whether it's worldly thinking or worldly emotion or worldly devotion or worldly attire or worldly entertainment or worldly anything, I don't want any part of it. This world is no friend of grace and it's no friend of God. If the world had its way, and you people know this directly, they would lock the doors of Lighthouse Baptist Church and sell the property and see to it that you never met here again. If this world is no friend of grace and is no friend of God. If the world had its way, I don't care whether it's American world, I don't care whether it's capitalist world, I don't care whether it's fascist world or communist world, I don't care what kind of world it is, this world is no friend of grace and it's never been a friend of grace. And everyone here should have a repudiation and a hatred for the things, a growing hatred for the things of this world. Why? Because the world is what breaks up our marriage between us and Jesus. And we should be against anything that breaks up a marriage. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And so here he says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not, watch this, that the friendship of the world, this is the lesser of the three kinds of love. This is at least the middle of the three kinds of love. This phileo, friendship with the world, is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think the Scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Whew. There's something dreadfully wrong with a Christian that thinks it's okay to cozy up to the world. And there's something dreadfully wrong with my heart if I think it's okay to cozy up to the world. So number two, if you really want revival, sever your alliance. Sever it. It's a corruption that will eat at the very heart of anything that's spiritual in your life, of any good desire in your life. We ought to sever the alliance. Dads, we ought to lead in this thing of our family, leading them towards Christ and away from the world. Men, those of you that are young men that are not married yet, you ought to pursue Jesus with all that you have and run away from the world. And the two are two sides of the same action. You're not pursuing Jesus and the world at the same time. Jesus and the world are diametrically opposed to each other and in complete opposite directions. He says, sever your alliance. Look at what the Bible says in the very next verse, verse number 6, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Number three, if you really want revival, submit yourselves to God. Would you say that? Submit yourselves to God. Would you say it again? Submit yourselves to God. If you really want revival, that's what we desperately need. That's what we can have. We can have victory. We can have peace as a Christian. We can have real joy. We can have a conquering spirit over the enemy. We can live in absolute vanquishing of the enemy. If you really want revival, submit yourselves to God. That's what he's saying in verse number 7 when he says he giveth more grace. Verse number 6, he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith. Now, this he's quoting. He's quoting a verse in Proverbs 3. And this is something that's quoted three times in the Bible. Proverbs 3, James 4, 1 Peter 5. He says, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Do you know what this means? This means literally God puts on His battle armor and He resists. If you and I choose pride as our path, we choose disobedience as our path. We choose haughtiness as our path. We're going to be under the resisting hand of Almighty God. Now, some of you young men look like you're pretty buff, like you could bench press maybe at least 50 pounds. I think at least 50 pounds. And you look like you probably could handle a good tussle with someone, maybe your size or twice your size. But is there anybody here that thinks they could handle a tussle against God? And win? Well, you can expect more than a tussle with God when you let pride infect your way. Pride that will derail you from your walk with God. Pride that will keep you from the house of God. Pride that will cause you to coil and resist any admonition to seek God. Pride that will keep you from responding in an invitation or responding to a rebuke from mom or dad or from a pastor or a youth pastor. Pride that will cause you to recoil instead of advance. You can expect to find God's resisting hand. That's why he says, submit yourselves to the Lord. Verse number 7, he says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil. Now this is again one of two of this of the same action, if you will, since we brought up a coin on Sunday, two sides to the same coin. One side is submitting to God, the other side is resisting the devil. I can't resist the devil without submitting to God. I can't submit to God without resisting to the devil. This isn't a take one, leave the other. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. If I don't submit to God, God is going to resist me. That's what he's saying. So I can either resist God and find him resisting me, or I can submit to God and resist the devil. He's saying, submit yourselves and submit your heart to the Lord. Verse number 8, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Wait, I thought he was talking to believers. He is. But believers can get so soiled by sin, they don't look like believers. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted, watch it, and mourn, hear it, and weep. I wonder if you've obeyed this command. A lot of tears shed in the course of a week. Sometimes it's tears over heartache, disappointment. Sometimes it's tears over loss. I wonder if there's tears, many tears shed over sin. That's what he's talking about here. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. I wonder if there's tears shed over powerlessness. I wonder if there's tears shed over souls being lost. I wonder if I were to come to this altar and take a special light and look and see if I'd find any tears. I wonder if you can see any tears in your Bible's pages over not just loss and disappointment, although those things may be appropriate at times. I wonder if there's any tears on the pages of your Bible over your own lack of growth and your own lack of seeking God and walking with God. I wonder if there are any tears for that. I try to teach my children when they were young, don't waste your emotion. That takes on a whole new light when you have a little girl. I'm just putting that out there right here. I said that to my boys all the time, but I don't even know how to handle these things called girls, you know. But I do still want to say, don't waste your emotion. Use your emotion wisely. Let your emotion be something that is eternal, that has an eternal impact. He says, submit yourself. It's a command. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Why? Because God, he is all about dwelling with those that are broken. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is nigh to them that are of a broken spirit, and saveth such as be of a contrite heart. The Bible says in Isaiah 57:15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the heart of the contrite one and to revive the spirit of the humble. The Bible says that the Lord is with the lowly. So if you'll obey this command and you'll weep over your sin or of your lack, over your inability to be what God wants you to be, over your worldliness, in this context, over your fighting and strife. If you'll weep, as this preacher did that I mentioned at the beginning of the message, when you wipe your tears away and look up, you'll see the Lord. Because the Lord especially notes the tears that fall to the ground. You know what he says? He says he fits all our tears in a bottle. Yes. And he writes our tears in a book. Do you write down every time you cry? You say, I don't. God does. God sees when your heart is broken. And he sees when your heart is broken over things that are of consequence and significant. Number one, if you really want revival, secure your connection. Would you say it? Secure your connection. Number two, if you really want revival, sever your alliance. Would you say it? Sever your alliance. Number three, if you really want revival, submit your heart to the Lord. Would you say it? Submit your heart to the Lord. Number four, if you really want revival, silence your lips. Would you say it? Silence your lips. Look at what our text says in James chapter number 4, verse number 11. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. And there's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Do you know, we could really have revival if in many instances we'd just be quiet. It's easy for us to rise in supposedly righteous indignation, point our finger at someone, make them look less than we are. Usually I found a critic that always has to cut people down is trying to cut people down to his own puny size. He says, speak not evil one of another. How is it that this church could be scattered abroad because of persecution and still be struggling with worldliness? I don't know, but they were. How is it that this church from Jerusalem could be scattered abroad and still be struggling with talking evil about each other? I don't know, but they were. And I know this. Sometimes I struggle with it. Sometimes I want to rise up in indignation and say, thus and such and so about such and such and so, and I ought to just be quiet. He says, speak not evil one of another, brethren. Do you know someone said 64% of our sinning is done with our lips? And look at what he says in James chapter 3. Look at it. Just a chapter over. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that ye shall receive the greater condemnation. In many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it setteth on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men which are made after the similitude of God. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. He says in verse number 8, the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Verse number 10, out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine, figs? So can no fountain yield both salt water and fresh? Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. If your tongue has been so vicious and so vitriolic during the week, don't you lift your tongue up on Sunday to praise God. The first thing you ought to do is come and lay your tongue at the altar. There might not be room enough for as long as some of our tongues are. I wonder if you've been speaking evil of another. If you really want revival and you're flapping your jaws and cutting others down with your tongue, he says, speak not evil. When you speak evil of a brother, you become the judge. And there's only one judge and one lawgiver, and he has not abdicated his bench or delegated his responsibilities to us. If you really want revival, silence your lips. And then finally, if you really want revival, seek God's plan. Look at what he says. Seek God's plan, James chapter number 4. Notice the scripture, what he says in verse number 13, go to now ye that say, today or tomorrow we shall go into such a city and buy and sell and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not to him, it is sin. What was the sin in verse number 13 through 17? It was not including God in your plans. Is God in your plans? Now this word, Lord willing, this is where it comes from, James 4, 13 through 17. And maybe you've heard it. I've heard some Muslims say, Allah willing. Maybe we should be a little bit more godly and say, Lord willing. This isn't something that only super spiritual people say. It's not something that we only say if we're trying to get points with the Lord. Lord willing comes from this passage, and the idea behind it is this. I don't know what's going to be on the morrow. My life's but a vapor. If the Lord wills, I'll be back. If the Lord wills, I'll go on this trip. If the Lord wills, I'll finish this task. I'm not trying to say it to be super spiritual, but I am trying to say it so that I can include God in every detail because I want to seek God's plan above every other plan. Lord, is that your plan? Is that what you want me to do? When you get up in the morning, you ought to pray, Lord, what do you want me to wear today? Lord, where do you want me to go? How do you want me to get to work today? You ought to pray those things. Why? Because you're including God in every detail of your life. I heard a preacher years ago, he said, you want to hear my 7-word sermon against TV? And we all did like this right here. We did like this right here. Because we none of us had ever heard a 7-word sermon on anything. And right there we begin to question whether he was Baptist, because he surely couldn't be Baptist, preach a 7-word sermon. And he said, anybody here want to hear my 7-word sermon against TV? And so we were all very, very, he asked over and over, I've got a 7-word sermon on TV. Anybody want to hear my 7-word? And finally we're saying, you've said more than 7 words to tell us about your 7-word sermon. Spit it out! He said, here's my 7-word sermon against TV. It presents life as normal without God. And life is anything but normal without God, whether you're lost or saved. That's why we ought to be including God in every detail and every part of our plan. We ought to be seeking God with everything. And when we're not revived. When we're saying, God, what is your plan in this? When we go through suffering, we ought to say, Lord, what are you trying to teach me? When we're making preparation to go on a trip, Lord, how do you want the details of this trip to look? Lord, we want to follow you in every detail. If you really want revival, this is what you'll do. If you really want revival, seek God's plan. Would you say it? Seek God's plan. Now I want to ask you, do you really want revival? Do you really want God's power? Do you really want His Spirit to control your life this hour? If you really want revival, then first you need to secure your connection. You need to sever your alliance. You need to submit your heart to the Lord. You need to silence your lips and seek God's plan, laid out plainly right here in our text, James chapter 4. You say, preacher, what happened to those people over there in Germany? Well, they were in Herrnhut, Germany, there in 1727. And as I said, on Sunday, the preacher implored them to really get ready for the Lord's table. Tuesday, two ladies got saved. Wednesday, they had the Lord's table. And they were ready. And they began to seek God. It was a spontaneous prayer meeting that broke out afterwards, and they prayed till midnight, and they prayed till after midnight, and they prayed all through the night, and then they prayed all through the day the next day. There were 24 people, 24 men and 24 ladies that dedicated themselves to praying a half hour a day. And do you know how long the prayer meeting continued? This is the prayer meeting known as the longest prayer meeting in Christian history, the Moravian Prayer Revival. They prayed for 24 hours till Thursday night. They prayed till Friday night. They prayed till Saturday night. They prayed well into the next week, into the next month, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. They prayed for one solid year without breaking. Someone was praying at a prayer post. Praying. This church here has seen great strides for God, has seen strongholds broken, has seen people get right with God, has seen people saved that they've been praying for years when they've committed and banded together in prayer. That's what they did. They prayed for an entire year, then they prayed for 2, and then 5, and then 10, and then 20, and then 30, and then 40, and then 50. At the 48-year prayer meeting, I can show you a picture afterwards, they commissioned, this is from 1727 till 1775, they commissioned somebody to do a watercolor print. It is now in North Carolina, in Winston-Salem, in the Moravian Museum. And they had a tree, Jesus Christ, dying on the cross at the base of the tree, and branches spread out all over, and a leaf over 400 leaves representing where the gospel went. Do you know what they did as a result of their prayer meeting that lasted 50 years and then 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years from 1727 to 1827? Those 325 people or 350 people spread around the globe. Their heart became hot for God. Some of them immediately heard of people in the West Indies, slaves, that were not getting the gospel because their slave owners wouldn't allow them to get the gospel. And so a couple of Moravian men volunteered to sell themselves into slavery so that they could go witness to the people of West Indies. They heard of the people in South Africa that the Dutch Reformed Church missionaries would not witness to because they didn't think the black people were part of the elect. And in 2 months' time, the Moravians had had people on their way to South Africa to be fully supported to give the gospel to the people of South Africa, black and white. They went all over the world preaching the gospel hither and yon. And 1727 went into the early 1800s. Do you know this is the most consequential century, I believe, of church history? In 1727, you have great things happening in America. In just about 10 years, you're going to have a full-on awakening taking place in the first great awakening in America that prepared the way for America to be. You'll have the second great awakening at the beginning of the 1800s under men like Timothy Dwight and Azhel Nettleton, and then later Charles Finney preaching the gospel all over America and a fervor of great revival. Charles Finney was preaching in the Scorched Earth campaign in Rochester when over 100,000 people got saved. That you find leading up into just a little bit after 1827, you have the 1848 prayer revival that saved 5% of the American population. We would be living in a totally different world had the Moravian prayer revival not taken place. Do you know what happened? There was a preacher that was coming from England. He was going to preach in Georgia. And while he was in the Atlantic, a terrible squall came up. And he and the other British men on board, they cried out in panic. He was a preacher, but there was a group of people that didn't cry out in panic. You know who they were? Moravians. They responded to this storm with prayer and with praise. And he said, I need to know more about their faith. He came over, preached in Georgia. It was a failure. He went back to Britain. He said, I've got to find out about these Moravians. He looked up a man named Peter Bowler, and he was a Moravian preacher. He said, tell me, what's the key to these people's faith? And Peter Bowler said, well, do you know that you're going to heaven when you die? You're prepared to meet God? He said, well, I'm a preacher. He said, I didn't ask that. He said, are you ready to meet God? He said, I just preached a mission in Georgia. He said, I didn't ask that. He said, are you ready to meet God? And do you know it was a result of that preacher confronting Peter Bowler, confronting this preacher, that preacher got saved. You know what his name is? John Wesley. And John Wesley was a preacher but lost. He said, I'm trying to convert souls, but who will convert me? And after he met with Peter Bowler, he was in the church there in Aldersgate. And he said, I felt strangely warmed, and he was brought to Christ. Then he and George Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards and Theodore Frelinghuysen and the Tennant brothers went up and down the eastern shoreboard and thundered for righteousness until they shook a whole continent for God. And do you know, not long afterwards, a few decades afterwards, a cobbler in England was reading some Moravian literature of what God was doing all over because of their prayer meetings and their mission. He got a burden for missions, and he said, maybe I should go as a missionary. His name? William Carey. And he went to India to preach the gospel. He was the one that heard of Adoniram Judson, who went to Burma and had become a Baptist on the way. He wrote back to to the Baptist brethren in America, encouraging them to support missions and support their missionary, Adoniram Judson. It was William Carey that said, "Look, brethren, what God has done through the Moravians. Could not God do the same thing with us Baptists if we would only hear His call, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel?" It was the Moravians who cried and said, "Let the Lamb slain receive the reward of His suffering." And thousands were ushered into the kingdom. Later, Andrew Murray would write a book called The Key to the Missionary Problem. What is the key? The key that the Moravians discovered. Praying for laborers. I don't know if you're looking around, but I'm saying we need revival. And we need it like we've never needed it before. I wonder what would happen if this church said, "We're not just going to have prayer meetings leading up to a revival, and a few days after it, we're going to be committed to pray and pray and pray until God tells us to stop." If you really want revival, would you bow with me in prayer? Precious Lord, I pray that this church would see and know and experience real revival. I pray that there would be such an awakening in this body, and such a bright light that would go forth from here, that like the Moravians, people from this congregation would go out into the harvest field. Lord, 125 Moravians of the 300 and some went out as missionaries. I wonder what you could do if we would really seek your face for revival and submit our hearts in obedience and prayer. I wonder, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed tonight, if the Holy Spirit is touching you about revival. Not just reading about it, not just studying about it, not just giving it a nod, but really having it. And having it so that your light can shine brighter than it's ever shone before. And so that missions around the world and people around the corner can be impacted. Say, "Preacher, I do want revival, but tonight as we went through James, God spoke to me about something that's not right. My connection's not right. My alliance with the world is there. My pride is replaced tears and brokenness. There's some way that I've not been submitting to the Lord or seeking Him and His plan." So, "Preacher, would you pray for me? I need to ask the Lord to forgive me in some area or another. If that's you, would you slip up your hand?" Amen. I wonder if you're here and you say, "Brother Dwight, God's really touched my heart about my need to really pray for revival. And not just kind of pray, and not just pray occasionally and maybe a few days after the revival meeting here is over, but really pray. I want to commit myself over the next 2 months to really pray seriously for revival in my heart, in my family, in this church, in like-minded and Bible-believing churches across this city and around this state." If that's you, would you slip up your hand? Amen. Yes, we can have revival if we'll do things God's way. I wonder if you're here tonight and you say, "Preacher, my need is not to have revival. I need to be saved. I don't know where I'm going when I die, and I need to be born again. Would you pray for me?" Yes, yes, I will. If that's you, would you slip up your hand? Is there anybody here like that? "I don't know that I'm saved. I don't know where I'm going when I die, and I need to know that. And I want to know that." Is there anyone here like that? Just slip up your hand. I'll see it and pray for you. Anyone? Let's stand with our heads bowed. The pianist is softly playing. Would you just mind the Lord? If He wants you to come and pray, would you come? Would you come?